Well, we're talking here this morning. My message is about the three movements or the three moments, the three aspects of salvation. As we talk about salvation, it's not a very popular topic. Some people think it's old-fashioned. And I remember between Sydney, where we once were, and Adelaide, where we used to go back to now and then, on the road that went, there was a certain country town that you went through that had a bank. And on the front side it said, Jesus saves. And they were making a bit of a joke, I guess, of the saying, you know, Jesus saves. It's a true saying nonetheless. Well, I had an associate pastor, a young man, only 22 when he first came to us. And he and his little family drove back to South Australia. And I don't know who was driving, she or he, but whoever it was fell asleep. I think it was in the other side of that bank, a big brick wall. They didn't sleep, they drove straight into. But thank goodness, none of them, they weren't hurt. Car was wrecked. And in many different ways, Jesus saves. The word is a general word, and it applies to how God steps in. Sometimes his stepping in is in the occurrences of life, like having a car accident. I've been in one of those, got thrown out at over 100 kilometres an hour, and I, in the middle of it rolling, and I cried out, and I said, Lord, save me. I felt guilty about that prayer later, because my friend, who was sitting in the back seat with his legs over the front, and a towel, a blanket around his head, trying to sleep, 2 a.m. in the morning, and I forgot all about him. I just said, Lord, save me. But thankfully, neither of us got killed. And so the word save does apply to moments of life when you call on God's help. But there's a particular way it's used in the Bible where Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, and they were told by angels, different occasions, about his name to being Jesus. And actually the name Jesus means Saviour, means Yahweh, God saves. Wow. But when the angel told that name, he gave an explanation about what type of Saviour. He said, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So it's not just a political Saviour, not just a medical Saviour, although at times he can be, not just from a calamity Saviour, but he's a Saviour from the problem the human race has of our sin. And all of us are involved in that. There isn't anybody here listening to me, and even those that maybe are not, who is not a sinner. For the Bible tells us that the whole human race fell into sin. And though we have variation as to backgrounds, and some of us have had the joy of being taught well at a good school, and we've had a country with the opportunity to not be oppressed, there are many countries that are not like that. And we might have had parents, and as I mentioned earlier in the baptism of water, saying the family makes a big difference. And you can explain someone becoming a Christian, I guess I'm one, because I had a family that loved the Lord. But that's not the total explanation, and this morning I want to introduce you to, from the book of Ephesians, not going too long, but the three occurrences or the three moments, the three happenings of Christian salvation. The first one is mysterious and hidden and may come to you as a surprise. But in the scriptures, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, we have it talking about this, and it tells us, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He goes on to talk about how these Ephesian people Paul's writing to have become Christians. It started in eternity past when God chose. In previous Sundays, we've been making a bit of a point that the one that is chosen is Jesus. And the verse goes on, well, it says it right there in verse 4, even as he chose us in him. So our chosenness is that we come to him. But from eternity past, God had in mind. So in Susan's case, he knew. from back then, that she was chosen. Or you might say, does that not mean that you can't have any choice about it? No, it doesn't mean that. There is a mystery about how God can be God and yet give to humanity, as he did, and the Bible teaches us right in the beginning, free will. He's sovereign God, but how can a sovereign God give us the opportunity to be interlocked with him by our choices to believe, to have faith, to trust, to obey? But he has, and the whole of the Bible is written on this premise that God has put you in a position where you have a choice. It is true that the fall of the human race that plummeted us all into sin has damaged our ability to stay away from evil. We basically all have got the problem. But salvation that we're talking about here this morning is the movement of God to rescue you from that fall and from that inability and from that damnation that's coming to the fallenness of the whole race. No one here is excluded. You're all people are part of the fallen race, that if God's salvation doesn't reach down and touch you, you are damned forever. I know this is an unpopular message. I'm not trying to be popular. I'm just telling you as it is in the scriptures. So the very first moment is that God chose. Now, this question is, does God having so chosen mean we don't have a choice? There is a philosophy that some people have in intellectual circles. It's called fatalism. And fatalism is the idea that nothing is really free. You may think you're free to do this and that, but it's all been decided. It's all decreed, whether by God or by the chemicals in your body or all the happenstance of the molecules hitting each other. It's all really been set in motion. You can't help being who you are. It's called fatalism. Let me put up on the screen this idea of fatalism, because it's not the Christian idea. It's not the Christian idea because the Bible tells us that one of the first acts that we're told God did in his being God was to create humanity and give them free will. Logically, you can't really tie it all together. If he's God, doesn't he know and do everything and control everything? Yes, he does. But one of the things he's done is to create us with the integrity of personality that we can relate to him. And this fatalism is a thesis or a philosophy that human acts occur because they have to happen by necessity. It's a logical necessity. So they're not freely done acts. There's actually an application to Christian circles and sometimes theologians. You might know, I've been a theologian for most of my life, and you have to study the various books written by people, and this is one of the biggest issues they all discuss. So there's what's called theological fatalism, and that is the belief that infallible knowledge, such as what God has, makes these acts logically necessary and so unfree. I went to a beach mission when I was Susan's age, perhaps a bit older, and I think Daryl was there. Is Daryl Sampson here today? I apologize if it's you I'm going to talk about. I was in charge of the teenage tent, and we had teenagers come in from people camping on the beach and in the evenings, and all the team would go out and talk to them. And one of our team members, I don't know who that was, Daryl, you... Wasn't you? Yeah, okay. I'll breathe easy. Got talking to this person about their need to come to Christ and to ask Jesus to be their personal saviour. Sometimes God moves on you and you gradually grow to do that. In other moments, it is that people feel that God is getting at them, is asking them to make a decision. And we were doing that in the hut, in the tent. And the fellow answered and said, but how do I know God hasn't already decided, and I can't really make a difference? If he's chosen me, I'm chosen. If I'm not chosen, there's nothing I can do about it. And the young man, who was one of our team members, got stuck to know what to do. So he called me to come over because I was in charge of the teenage section. And I said to him that It's a bit more complicated than that. And if God has chosen you, he doesn't force his choice on you that you have none. That's what the Bible teaches. God gives you the capacity, and if because of all your bad habits and because of the sinful grip on your life that those habits have and because of other forces, your ability to choose is weakened and you're not able to choose, that's what the Holy Spirit is here to do, to help you. And when we tell you about Jesus and how he died on the cross for your sins, he rose again, and he's done it all to offer you salvation. The Holy Spirit gets in the act and he lifts you to be able to choose, but he won't lift you in a way to make you choose. He's just giving you the opportunity. And I know from public events like this that when you get to this message of how Jesus Christ came into the world and died for people who are sinners, that this is something God the Holy Spirit does. And right at the end of the very first sermon in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter says that, you know, the call is to you and to all those that the Lord our God shall call to him. And God is in the business of calling people, but with the call comes the capacity to say yes. I wouldn't mind guessing, just given my numbers, there's someone here today, and this is the moment that maybe God is calling you. Don't swallow the philosophy of fatalism that gets into people's ideas whereby they think God has decided and there's nothing you can do about it. I want to tell you that God weighs on you to respond to his call, and his Holy Spirit is in the business of giving you such an opportunity today. But you know, that is actually the second movement. The fact that there's something that happens in our lives. And if we go to our book of Ephesians and just look and see, we've had those first verses, Ephesians, verses around 3, 4, 5. But you look and see the next set. If you give us the next one, not that one. No, go further here. Okay. He's predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So God is planning on this happening, but it's for those who are in Christ. And the predestination part comes after. Well, it happened in eternity past, but it applies after you've come to Christ. Before you come to Christ, you're actually in God's eyes an enemy, a child of wrath. There's verses in chapter 2 of Ephesians that talk about the fact that the people who haven't come to Christ, or the people who now are Christians, there was a moment when they were children of wrath, or they were people who were sons of disobedience. And this is how we actually are until this second step of God getting you converted happens. And this happening is God coming and changing you around. The word conversion means set in a different direction. It means turning you around. It means being of a new opinion. Previously, you didn't believe in him, but something happened. You find when you read the scriptures, he's turning your beliefs. Getting converted is where he gives you another opinion. Actually, the people to whom Peter first preached on the day of Pentecost, beginning of the book of Acts, they're the ones that crucified Jesus. They're the ones that have cried out and chanted for him to be taken to death. Crucify, crucify, crucify. They were guilty of handing him over to the Romans, and Peter told them how they were the ones. And then he called on them and said, repent. And the little word repent in the original language, it means to have another opinion. It means to change your verdict. It means to reverse your decision. Whether that decision to be reversed is in the way that you're going, and you're going away. To repent is to turn around and come back. Repent means instead of rejecting Jesus and really by your actions saying, get off my back. And sometimes when people grow up, even in a Christian home, they can have the input that is from a Christian home, as we talked about it earlier, and they can tell God, get off my back. And there's many a person who grew up in a Christian home who doesn't end up being a Christian. The other Sunday morning, we were talking about the fact a very famous person wrote a whole theological essay because he was being trained in a Christian organization, a Christian school. And the essay was on union with Christ, which is being close to Jesus, grafted into Jesus, just like this is talking about, you're chosen to be in Christ. And he did well and he graduated as a result of a good essay. Karl Marx, which is who I'm talking about, within a year had changed his opinion and was putting forward the philosophy that religion is the opiate of the masses, the underpinning of much of communism, or the original historical underpinning. So being brought up in a Christian home is not the total explanation. It is that something intervenes when a person gets converted. And the process that gets you converted, we see this in the book of Ephesians, we're going to look and see in chapter 1 still, and down in, go down to the next set of verses, Ephesians 1. All right, here it is, verses 13. Here's what happens in the second movement. The first movement was when God chose you in eternity past to be in Christ. Then how do you get to be in Christ? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, that's happening now. When you're brought up in Sunday school or when you go to a Scripture Union camp, God bless Scripture Union for putting them on. How many young people come to Christ in those? It's marvelous. When you heard the word of truth, the message about Jesus, the gospel of your salvation. Gospel means good news, the good news that you can be saved because of what Jesus did. You may not be perfect. In fact, you might be more of a sinner than you're letting on to anybody else. But Jesus took your sins on the cross and he paid the punishment. He eventually cried out, "It is finished." He finished with your sins and the punishment of God's anger on them in him. And you believed in him. And belief isn't just mental assent. Believing in him is that commitment of the will to trust him. You believed in him. And as a consequence of this is what you're doing, you're believing in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit for the twin blessings of a person coming to Christ and being converted. One is the forgiveness of sins. By the way, that's not just cancelling out a few of them that you're thinking of. It's forgiveness of being a sinner for the rebellion of heart that you share with every other person of this fallen race and the individual sins you might have on your conscience. Forgiveness of sins, but the second blessing is that God gives you his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings to you the presence of Christ. Sometimes Christians talk about letting Jesus into your heart. How he gets into your heart is by the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus to invade your personality with his very presence. And the reason why people somehow end up different because they've come to Christ is not because there's anything good about them, not because they've found some other little secret or anything to do with how good the church is and the music or whatever. It's because of the Holy Spirit has come to live within. The Bible says he that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. It says elsewhere, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of his. That's what a Christian is, someone who's come to believe in Jesus. And as an answer, God answers by giving his Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of step number three, our inheritance, until we eventually acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, this inheritance is that when the Bible talks about salvation, it not only talks about eternity past and God's decision, it not only talks about the moment that you hear the gospel and decide to believe and receive the Holy Spirit, but it also talks about at the end of the age when judgment day comes and people are taken to heaven. And that process, Susan mentioned it in her testimony of how she saw the need to be sanctified. That means set apart as holy. And it's a process. The Holy Spirit coming into your heart begins to move you, teach you, convict you sometimes to put things right. And here's a process that Christians go through. And it's an amazing thing when you meet people who have been Christians a long time. My dad was one of these, a very saintly, godly man. But when he told me what he was like when he was a young fella, he He was a hot-headed, cranky temper of fellow. So he told me, but I never saw that, because that sanctification process is going. And the Bible tells us that when we get to the end of the age, or when Jesus comes, or we die, whichever of those things happens first, the sanctification is complete, is that we will be in heaven, and we've actually been decided by God that this is our inheritance, that we're going to be holy and blameless. And when you're in heaven as a Christian, you're not going to be thinking, boy, what a rotten person I am. You're going to be praising him for how he has sanctified you. That's the difference, by the way. I was mentioning this last week, between people to people. If you get a person that's never converted, they stay as they are. And when they get to eternity, which may be an eternity away from God, it may be an eternity, although God is the person who's in charge of everything, but they're out of relationship with God, they stay as the person that they became. And generally speaking, through life, most of our characters go downhill. I don't know whether you've noticed that. Even good people. And when people do not get converted, they spend eternity regretting who they are, and you can't change it. But when a person comes to Christ and you get to be in heaven with God, you have been sanctified and made blameless and completely with nothing to regret. That's the third step that I said I'd tell you about. Well, salvation's a pretty broad thing, happening from eternity past and affecting eternity future. But in the middle is this second step, that when you hear the word of truth, I declare to you this morning that you have heard the word of truth. You have heard the gospel of your salvation. And on the basis of that gospel, God calls for people to come to him and to receive that salvation. And if you believe in him, he will give you the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of your inheritance in the future when we get to glory, till that moment comes. And so you don't have to be afraid you'll make a start and then never make it, because you've got the guarantee. I'll finish with this illustration. Most countries have in their mail system a capacity to do a special letter that is sealed. In the olden days, it was a stamp, hot stamp with on wax. And only two people were able to break the seal and open the letter. One was the person whose seal it was who gave it, and the other is the person at the other end who shall receive it. Now, when you become a Christian, when you believe in Jesus as your personal Saviour, he gives you the promised Holy Spirit in your heart, and that Spirit is a seal. And it's only when you get to glory that the seal is used. Yep, this one's in the door. This one belongs to me. This one is mine. You know, there used to be a time when most people got really antsy when you talk and preach about the judgment. I know, because I'm a traveling preacher for some of my life. I've been that. And there's some places you go where people get quite angry at you for mentioning the second coming or mentioning Jesus coming for judgment. But then there's another set of people who love the message. And I've discovered why. That when you've come to Jesus and he's your Saviour, you love to hear of all that he's going to do in the end. You're not afraid of judgment. You're not even afraid of death. In one sense, you might be afraid of the car crash or, don't remind me, of being thrown out at 100 kilometres an hour. But you might be afraid of that, but you're not afraid of dying. Because the Bible says the fear of death relates to judgment. And deep in our subconsciousness, every one of us, because we are sinners and we're part of a fallen race, the Bible's saying every one of us have sinned, we are afraid of that judgment. So you don't want to go to church and have them telling you about it. You don't want to mix with people who keep on somehow exampling that there's another way. But when you come to Christ, you find you love the message. You find when you read the Bible, it's sweet to you. That's because you've been converted. And I want to finish with my question. Have you been converted to Christ yet? That second movement is when you believe on him and receive the Holy Spirit. You could do that if you wanted to today. You could look up one of your friends that you know knows Jesus, say, help me with this. You could read the Bible for yourself. There's no one formula you got to do. We could help you if you want us to. That's the joy of life. When someone comes and says, I want to know Jesus, how can that happen? They think it's some very difficult thing. There isn't any set words you've got to say. The only thing Jesus wants to hear is the sincerity of your heart. When you tell him you're sorry for all of your sin, when you thank him that he died for you, and one of the greatest things a person does who's been converted is they get very thankful. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. There's no formula. It's as easy as being sincere with Jesus that you need him. And you ask him to be the saviour of your soul. If you do that, it's because, number one, in eternity past, has seen what you'll be if you come to Christ, has decided in eternity past, it isn't only just that God looked and had a gecko to see what you do, he's made a decision. And one of the things that you walk out of the room having come to Christ is you realise, I have been chosen. You realise that I have been guaranteed that this salvation will go all the way through into glory. And that's a fantastic thing. Let's finish in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the witness that we've had the opportunity to listen in to Susan and to share a little bit with her. We thank you for the boldness she has to give a testimony and to talk and invite her friends. We pray that she'll continue with your hand upon her and all the aspirations that she has, and you'll help her to walk with you in all the ups and downs. We know that when people come to Christ, they think some of them that it's all done and dusted and that there's no more sweat to happen, but actually they've landed themselves as on the front lines as a soldier of Jesus and to stand up for him, and they will experience not only what it is to believe in his name, but sometimes to suffer persecution for his sake, the Bible tells us. We pray that you'll keep Susan to yourself and you'll bless her in the future that is to come. And Lord, I ask for those listening to me today that you'll let your call go out, and there'll be those who will surface along the way as wanting to have Jesus as their Saviour too. We pray in his name. Amen.